Love and work are not usually words that we use together. But in fact, love and work have a lot to do with one another, and Paul wraps them all in the same package of his exhortation here in these last verses of this section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we have this beautiful combination of Paul telling us to love more and more, and an expression of this love is to work, to support ourselves, not to be ashamed of manual labor, which they were oftentimes in the ancient world, especially if you were in the what was similar to the middle class there in Thessalonica, which was, of course, a huge trade city, a place of prosperity. So the Lord is telling us that love and work definitely go together. There's something wonderful about both of them, and work is indeed a true expression of love. And as we'll see, they were also tempted to leave off work because Jesus is coming. I'll never forget years ago when I was doing an internship in Brentwood Baptist Church. This is way back when I was at Covenant College in the mid-70s. And there was a family, a very beautiful family. The father had a great job. They lived in a nice little house. And they believed the second coming was coming. And they were leaving. They were going out west and going out into the mountains. And it was unbelievable. I remember going and visiting them the night before they left. They were all packed up, and it was like, this is crazy. This is, what are you doing? You know, you should be staying here and working. And I'm sure they survived because the father was a man of ability. But at the same time, you can misinterpret Scripture and do some very irresponsible things. And that's what he did. And so here, the Lord is teaching us to live ordinary lives, the ordinary life of daily work and love. Those things go very much together, and we should never be ashamed of the ordinary life of work, which is an expression of love. And so the first thing we see then, 9 through 10, is that God teaches you to grow in love. This is very important for us to keep growing. And notice, he uses this phrase, more and more, which he used in the introduction to this whole section, the last two chapters of the letter, and now he repeats it again in terms of something that we're already doing, but we need to keep doing it. And he says that love is a God-taught virtue. Now, we see love, of course, in the fallen world. We see love, mothers who take care of their children, they nurse their children, fathers who provide for the income and the welfare of the family. We see this in the world. It's a shadow of the real thing. But in the church is where we see the love which springs from the cross. It springs from the love of God himself toward us through our mediator, the Lord Jesus. And so this is probably, according to several of the commentators, this word God taught is a neologism. In other words, it was a creation of Paul putting two Greek words together, and theo didaktoi. It's interesting, there was also a word, it's autodidaktoi, autodidact, you know that, someone who's self-taught. It's become an English word. And so here, being God-taught is something that Paul is inventing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And they will all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so Jesus said this in John 6. So this is a principle that God, through the Lord Jesus and through the Spirit that they both send to the church, he teaches us the way of the Christian life. And in this instance, he teaches us how to love. We learn by word and spirit. We should always remember that, what would Jesus do? Remember, that was kind of a little motto that was a catchphrase back maybe a decade ago now. What would Jesus do? And I can remember, I think I've told you this before, but how someone said, he certainly wouldn't buy an SUV because it's a gas guzzler. And it's like, no, I think you've got to go out on a limb there to make that an absolute for people. And especially now that I own an SUV. So you have to be careful not to insert things that aren't clear in the Word. And there are a lot more important things than the kind of automobiles we buy. And so we have to stick to the Word and the Spirit. This is how we learn the love of the Lord Jesus. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And there in that chapter also, it's very clear that this Spirit teaching is not something subjective. It's based on the Word of God. It's taking the Word of God, enabling us to understand its meaning, and enabling us to respond appropriately in worship and in service. And so we also get this other word, Philadelphius, or Philadelphius, which is brotherly love. It's interesting, that's the root for the name of the city, Philadelphia. And the old joke, of course, is that it's the city of brotherly shove. And if you've been to an Eagles game, you know that that's true. So, and then there's the Schuylkill River that's there, too, with the traffic that is usually dangerous to drive in. But brotherly love is another very important principle, and it's here. This is what we're called to do. And notice that it also says, uses the verb to love, agape. Oftentimes you'll hear preachers say, yes, agape is this super spiritual love. It's the love that comes by the Spirit. Philadelphia is only human love. But in fact, the two are used often synonymously in the Bible. We've got to be careful of making distinctions that are really not there in the text. But notice what we read, which will be the hallmark of the new covenant people of God, is that the law of God, which is what? Love God, love our neighbor, will be written on our hearts. It will be so much part of our inner being that we will do it, as it were, spontaneously rooted in the Word of God. And so this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, that I will write my law within them and will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so all your children, Isaiah says, shall be taught by the Lord. And this love, of course, is God and Christ-centered. It's rooted in God, the reality of His being as God, the one who truly is the living and true God, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a new dimension of that comes in when we see from John what Jesus says to the disciples, a new commandment I give you. What's a new commandment? We already have the commandment. Even in Leviticus, we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're told to love God above all. But He says, love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. So this is something that is uniquely born of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, was self-sacrifice there in the Old Testament? Of course. It's the same God, and the mediator was being looked forward to. But now there is an added power, an added intensity and depth, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, dying on the cross, the creator of the universe, the one who is in charge of the stars of heaven, the moon and the sun, He, in the person of the Son, died on the cross for our sins. There's no greater motivation for love than that. And so Paul uses this in talking to the Ephesians about living the Christian life and loving one another. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So it's something to always remember. As much as sin can hurt us with others, and we hurt others with our sin, that when we remember what God has forgiven of us, it should be actually fairly easy to forgive others the sin that they've committed against us. And therefore, be imitators of God. So this is what God is like, and Christ is the chief expression of His loving nature, His loving kindness, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice of God. And so, really, to be born again is to be born to love God and to love our neighbor. Such a beautiful picture of the Christian life in action. And so, love, if we look now at verse 10a, so we're taught of God to love one another, and then for indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. They're already doing it. They're doing it. We're doing it. This is a practical commitment. It's not a feeling. It's a practical commitment. No, it's related to feelings. When we are loved, we feel great about that, don't we? When we know that God sent His Son to die for our sins and wants to have a relationship so that we're called His people, His friends, we feel great about that. But it's rooted in the fact of what God has given to us. It's rooted in His being and who He is. And so Paul encourages the church to keep doing this. Just as you have been taught, this is an ongoing process. And now it's interesting that what he says here, he talks about them being taught, having been taught. You've already been taught, and then do it more and more. But actually, now we're going back to verse 9 here, when he says, "For you yourselves have been taught." I don't understand why they translated this. So it's why we're supposed to know the Greek tenses. And the present tense means it's a tense of continuous action. So I believe it should read, "And you yourselves are being taught." And that fits the context, because what's he saying? He's saying you need to love more and more. It's a continual process. And remember, justification and adoption are not processes. You're justified and adopted into the family once and for all. It's a fact that never changes. It's a state of relationship, of being. That's why we believe in marriages for a lifetime. It's a state of being. It's not something that it changes. You're either married or you're not married. Now, within that relationship, there's growth. And so that's what he's talking about here. And so we are being taught. It's not just that we have been taught, but we're continuing to be taught. What we were taught is continuing to happen in our lives. And the evidence is there. What you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So they were helpful in different ways, especially giving money to help churches in need in Macedonia, in their area of what we now call Greece. And so that's where 1 John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." And what's unique, of course, about the Christian life and the church is just think of how many of us would know each other if it weren't for the church. We come from different backgrounds. We have different ethnicity. We have different training and educations, different families. And we're all together in the body of Christ. In other words, this kind of love rises above all natural associations. That's the beauty of it. So, you know, if you join the local rod and gun club, it's because you like to fish and hunt. And that's great. But that's a natural association. And so we have people that don't like to hunt and fish in our church. And we have people that like to hunt and fish. That's wonderful. But what makes us united is Christ. It's his love for us and then our love for one another, which transcends all of the barriers and distinctions of natural life. And so the world needs to see this. As we were saying this morning, the best witness, along with telling people about the gospel itself, is that we exhibit that love in our lives, that we show people that we indeed are different. We're not like the world out there with its hatreds and alienations. So Jesus, in the upper room, and right near the end of that discourse in John 17, he says, "The glory," remember, he's praying to the Father now. This is his high priestly prayer. It's the greatest prayer, really, in the entire Bible. He says, "The glory that you," that is the Father, "have given me, I have given to them," that's us, the church, "that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." So we exhibit the gospel. We show love where the world has no strength to show love. That's what we're called to do. And that's the miracle of forgiveness that works in us. And then this wonderful unity that we have, we're inhabited by the Father and by the Son, by His Spirit, to love and to express in human form that amazing relationship among the members of the Trinity. And so he's saying then in 10b, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So you're doing it, keep doing it, and do it more and more. Grow. Get even better at loving. This is what you're called to do. Grow in love. Don't quit. Do this more and more, the same as we're told back at the beginning of this section. Overreach yourselves, or as Paul says in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And it's always a reminder, like Paul is telling them, what they lack. We always lack something. We should never think that somehow we've arrived at a point where we have no more needs. We don't lack anything. Yes, we always in this life will be lacking something. And so we keep growing. This is what sanctification is. It's a process. And how do we learn to love? Well, you're doing it right now. You're hearing the Word of God. You're worshiping the Lord. And we together learn in worship to love. We also learn as a result of studying the Word of God, and particularly the commandments. It shows us in particular ways how to love. Interesting, just a simple thing that we're going to see in the book of Ruth that has great significance, is that the farmer was to allow people who are poor to come and glean from the edges and the corners of the fields. That's an act of love, very practical act of love. But think of how many acts of love just that example and command in the Bible can generate in the Christian life. How do we know that? We can only know it if we're students of the Bible. And then finally, we see the example of others. It's wonderful to see that. You know, you can see other Christians expressing love, and then you go, yeah, that's, I need to work more to do that kind of thing, to express your love, Lord, in the way that my brother or sister has shown me how to express love. Now, finally here this evening, we see in verses 11 and 12 that God teaches us to be faithful workers. And work is essentially good. It's very easy to go, you know, after a hard day's work and we're tired and the boss hasn't treated us very nicely or someone at work hasn't, and it's hard to like work. We think, wow, the work is of the fall. It's something like mosquitoes, you know, something that we know will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's not, because remember what the Lord called us to is to have dominion over all of His created order. Now, unbelievers will say, yeah, that's why we have pollution. You guys want to have dominion of the earth and you're wrecking the place. And that's exactly not what we're doing. Christians, we should be on the vanguard of those who are concerned about bad treatment of the created order. We should be on the vanguard of that because God made the world. The earth is not a goddess. God is the creator of the earth, and therefore we should be great stewards of the earth. Ask a good farmer about that. And a good farmer, especially a Christian farmer, is going to take great care of the earth, of the animals, kindness for the cows and the chickens. And this is because work is a good thing in itself. What has polluted the world is sin. And so we have polluters. I always tell people, you know, that just because I vote in a certain way doesn't mean I'm in favor of pollution. You don't have to be a conservative or a liberal not to like pollution. Who wants to see toilet paper floating down the Merrimack River? And not many decades ago, you could see that. That's not good. And Christians especially should understand that. But work, then, is affected by the fall, but it's not in itself a bad thing. And some of my people say, well, after you retire from full-time pastoral ministry, what are you going to do? And I have about 10 or 15 things lined up that I'm going to do. I'm not going to stop working. I'm not going to stop creating and building and doing whatever the Lord has called me to do as you. This is part of human life, and it's wonderful. We've been given dominion and called to subdue and have dominion over the earth, as all the way back there in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. And just think about this. We're made in the image of the God who created the DNA in our bodies. It's the most incredible complexity that we can imagine. He created this, and so He has made us. We are miniature creators. That's why we can create amazing things like iPhones. You know, these are remarkable creations, and it reflects the image of God. Now, of course, it can be abused, and we create things at times that are awful and that are used for wicked purposes. But the fact is that we are creative people. And, of course, there are three sinful practices relative to work that we need to avoid. And the first is the workaholic. I know people that like to go to work because they can escape home and escape their family duties. And it's like, oh, that's not good. And people who just, they work and work and work. And a lot of companies, actually, if you don't work yourself nearly to death, and I saw this when I worked in a certain company here in New Hampshire in the architectural division, you're not going to last long in that company. You've got to work way more than 40 hours. And I began looking around me and realizing that, oh, an awful lot of the people here are either in a process of getting a divorce or they are already divorced. And it's because they are devoting themselves to work in a way that is not healthy. And the second thing is to be a busybody. We see this in Scripture, spending their time in others' business. And that's why Paul says to mind your own affairs here. And work quietly and mind your own business. The other, of course, is lazy bones. You know, I just read this in Proverbs. The man who doesn't even have the energy to put his hand to his mouth to feed himself is not going to live. And this is kind of a funny picture, but That's the truth. We get out, we want to sleep in and don't want to do our work. Lazy bones is no way to live. And I've oftentimes had to tell people who are thinking of going on disability, especially young people. I knew someone back in New Rochelle, wanted to get on disability, and they got on disability, and they were depressed, so they had to go to the doctor and take drugs for their depression. Why were they depressed? Because they went on disability, and they weren't doing anything. Nothing constructive. They weren't contributing to anyone else's life. And that, of course, is one of the reasons that we are to work. We're to work as an act of love so that we can also give to others. We can be independent. Paul says that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So it's not that we can be independent, that is, separate from others, but so that we can give to others. What does Paul tell the thief in Ephesians? He says, if you're a thief, you need to repent of that, but you need to work so that you can give instead of be taking what's not yours, so that you can give to others and be a real contributor. That is a wonderful act of love. Later on, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, he's going to say, if anyone is not willing to work, then he will not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And as we'll see later on in the Thessalonian correspondence, that it appears that the second coming was one of the reasons. Well, we've got to stop, get ready for the second coming. There's a famous story here in New England when there was a general assembly of the church, and suddenly it was dark at noon. This must have been a total eclipse, and it was in the day before they had the ability to predict these things. And so the moderator of the assembly wisely said, "Put on the lights, get on with your work," because some cried out and said, "Christ is coming." And so he said, "Turn on the lights, get on with your work. If the Lord is coming, how better can he find us than quietly doing our duty?" And so this is what we are called to do. And we're to do it, of course, even in the jobs that are the most difficult, that are not easy, that seem to have more of the curse in them than other jobs. We do it because we do it unto the Lord. It's our service. Imagine slaves in the Roman Empire who became Christians. Many people in the early church were slaves. How did they feel about work? Well, the Lord says, do it as unto the Lord. And finally, it is an expression of love to our neighbor. And so Paul will say later on that you have to be willing to work in order to earn your own keep so that you can help others. And don't be afraid, don't be ashamed of working with your hands. Notice how he says that, to work with your hands. In other words, don't be ashamed of manual labor. Now, does this mean that we should all work with our hands? Well, of course, there's a sense in which you always have to do things with your hands around the house and elsewhere, and even if it's you're working at a keyboard, you got to do something with your hands. But he's really talking about manual labor, and oftentimes it was seen as beneath people. And we see this. I've known people who have professional jobs. They were unemployed for like a long time, a couple of years, but they didn't do anything else. It's like if you are unemployed, there are all kinds of things you can do with your hands. And Paul's saying, it's not demeaning to do that. Because guess what? Your Savior was a carpenter. And he's out there doing tent making. He's literally making tents for people. That's an intensely manual labor kind of work. And so we should not ever think that any kind of work is beneath us. And to live quietly then, I love the way that is said. He says, and aspire to live quietly. Now, he's not talking about just noise, but he's saying live a well-ordered, ordinary life. And especially so that you will live properly with the world around us. That's a witness. And this is something at work. If someone goes to work and they spend all their time reading a Bible when they're at their drawing board or at their computer, that's not a good witness to the world. Or if we're always talking to other people and witnessing to them while we're supposed to be working, that's not a good witness to the world. And that's what Paul is saying. We need to show the world that we are workers. We're faithful in every arena of life. We have well-ordered lives. They're lives well-lived. This is what Paul is calling us to. And this is a great way of expressing love, then, not only to one another in the church, but as well to the culture around us. We are not separatists. We don't isolate ourselves in a greenhouse apart from the world. We are to be separate spiritually as unto the Lord in order that we might be out in the world and showing the world how wonderful the gospel is and what a great difference it makes in our lives. And so, people of God, May it make a difference in the lives around you in this week, and may we together be a beautiful picture of Christ loving us, working in our behalf, and giving us eternal life.